Amen. Great singing, great songs. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. Especially if you're visiting, I want to welcome you. We're glad to have you here this morning as we study God's Word. I want to invite you actually to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in a series, if you're visiting with us, we're in a series in the middle of Colossians. We're in chapter 3 this morning, and it is a wonderful section of Scripture. Just excited to look at it this morning with you and dive into God's Word. I want to just make a couple of announcements before we have our past Scripture reading and message. I want to mention to the men, encourage you to mark your calendars on May 2nd from 8 to 10. Here at the Day Tourist Site, we are going to be having a men's breakfast and our very own Doyle Roth. Where's Doyle? There he is in the back. Doyle Roth is just going to be hammering us. So excited to get worked over by Doyle. But May 2nd, please mark your calendars. It'll be a great time. These are fun times with the men to sing a couple songs and get challenged by the Word of God. So excited for that. Also, home groups. If you are not in a home group and you'd like to be in a home group, we'd love to get you in one. This is really where church happens, fellowship happens, care happens. So we just encourage you. We want to just make this aware, make you aware of this. And there are a lot of them are geographically based. But if you've got questions about this, talk to Kyle Fink, one of our pastor elders here in the office, or I believe there's a bulletin board with more info downstairs. Also, lastly, Mother's Day baby dedication. This has become just a fun tradition at our chapel here. But for new moms and their babies, we're going to have a dedication during the Lord's Supper service, the worship service. So if you would like to be part of this dedication service, moms and babies, contact Cindy Harrison again in the office to sign up for that so we can flash your name and baby's name on the screen when we pray for you. Colossians chapter 3. We took a break last week because of Easter, and we are back in business in chapter 3 of Colossians. This is a wonderful section. We're going to be starting in verse 10, looking at all the way through verse 14. Would you please stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word as we read God's Word, Colossians chapter 3. I'm actually going to start in verse 5 just to give us some context here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and here's our passage this morning, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the love of God, which, as we've sung, is measureless. We marvel at that, that's true. Your love is measureless. It's without measure. And it's for us. Oh, but Satan would love for us not to believe it or experience it. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to believe your word. I pray that we would have an accurate picture of who you are and that would radically change our lives. I pray that we would have a better understanding of the gospel and how practical it is. And I pray that we would be, as your purpose and plan is, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want that, Lord, and we believe that that's exactly what your word teaches. So help us by the power of your Spirit. I pray for revival. I pray for reformation. I pray for new life to be given. I pray that you do a work this morning and draw all people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we took a break last week with Easter, but 2 weeks ago we looked at Colossians chapter 3 and some of the vice lists that we read this morning, but Paul mentions really the lists of anger, sins of the tongue, sins of sexual immorality, porneia. He says, put that off. That was your old life. That's your old self. That's been buried with Christ. That's gone now. You're a new person now. In light of the fact that you've been born again, in light of the fact that you've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and in light of the fact that you've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3. Three or four weeks ago we looked at this. You are seated with Christ. You've been raised with him. In light of your new identity, things are going to change now. You got to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He's talking about sin. Put it to death. You got to kill it. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So don't be passive. There's some gouging that needs to take place here. Don't let sin dominate your life. Don't let it happen. Don't let it destroy your life. Probably more in context here in Colossians. Don't let it destroy the community of God. So put it off. He says, look, you used to live in these sins. Used to walk in these sins. But that was your old life. Something has categorically changed for the Christian. It's categorically changed. It's different for the Christian now. The old man was buried with Christ. If you're in Christ, you have been baptized into Christ. Your old life is gone. It's been buried. Praise the Lord. Good Friday happened to you. Easter happened to you if you're in Christ. You're included. You're wrapped up. You're baptized into what Jesus did and accomplished. That's a fact. That's settled. So now he begins to talk about how that practically changes our lives. And practical is an understatement. My goodness. It is so practical. The gospel is so utterly practical. It's amazing to me just thinking about this. These are the same things we deal with today. This is 2,000 years old. This is practical. And Paul says, look, previous section, there's a renouncing that needs to take place. Got to put off. Got to kill sin. That's one aspect of it. But then he says, look, you also need to put on. Need to put new clothes on. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The flip side of things. Negative side of things, put off the old sins. That was your life, not anymore if you're in Christ. But the positive side is putting clothes on. Take the dirty clothes off, put the new clothes on. And the new clothes, as we'll see, look a lot like Jesus. Put these new clothes on, they look really a lot like Jesus. So let's look at this first point in your outline. You can follow along in the PowerPoint or in your notes. The new self is your true self. Let's look at verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, this entire section in really Colossians 3 is about our identity. Paul says you've got a new identity. He wants them to know that they're a new creation. We're not two people, we're one new person. I realize this could be somewhat controversial, but I want to try to make a case for this. The new self, I think in Pauline terminology and language, doesn't coexist with the old self. We're not schizophrenics. In Romans 6:6, Paul says, the old self was crucified with Christ. Good Friday, he says, Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. In order that the body of sin, that's the flesh, that's what we war against, there is a battle, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So I think the Bible really never talks about the old man and the new man coexisting together. The new actually replaces the old. So what we struggle with, and we do struggle, is not the old nature. It's actually the body of flesh. I think it's safer to just use Paul's terminology. We struggle with the flesh, this body of flesh, the residue of the old man. And this body of flesh, as we all know, is prone to wander. It loves sin. It prefers laziness. It prefers sin. It's prone to sin. But to use Paul's terminology, the old self is the pre-Christian state, the unregenerate man. The new self is the regenerate man, the Christian. So make no mistake about it. We obviously still struggle. We still wage war against sin. But I think that it's theologically important enough to just emphasize this, that our old self has been buried. Paul is speaking in historical terms, not psychological terms. Again, some people would make the case that the old and the new coexist, but I think there's a better way to see it. I think there's a better way to see it, that we have one new nature in Christ, but the flesh remains with us really until the resurrection, until we get new bodies, which is why that's going to be such a glorious thing, to have a new body which is not prone to sin. So the battle for the Christian is against the flesh, this body of sin. Paul says this in our passage or in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices." This is historical. This has happened in baptism, in regeneration with Christ. So part of the knowledge that Paul prays that they get, and consequently we get, is that they become what they already are. Let me say that again. He wants them to become what they already are. There's a sort of an already not yet. Theologians refer to this as the indicative and the imperative. There are indicative statements in Scripture, and there are imperative statements. For instance, statements like, "Do not lie to one another." I mean, we could use the passage we just read. "Seeing that you've put off the old self." Well, that's an indicative statement. You've put off the old self. It's a fact. You're a new creature. That's a fact. That's a statement of fact. The imperative statements are the calls to actually do it. So you're a new creation. Now act like it. You're holy and blameless, Colossians chapter 1. Now act like it. Be what you already are. Be who you are. That's your identity. Your new self is your true self. Be who you are. Now, if I were to tell, I was just thinking about this. If I were to tell my little two and a half year old Georgia, let's say she's playing outside in the mud. She's getting dirty. She's putting mud in her hair. And I look out the window and say, "Whoa, what is Georgia doing?" And I go out and say, "Georgia, what are you doing? Stop playing in the mud. You need to come inside. Act like an adult. Go take a shower. Get dressed. Come on, we got people coming over." She would probably just look at me and keep on going. She wouldn't do it. Why? She's not an adult. She can't do it. But if I were to say to you, "What are you doing outside? You're playing in the mud. You got to come inside. Get dressed, clean up, take a shower. Stop doing that. Act like an adult." You could do it. Why? Because you are an adult. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Be what you are. Put this off. You not only should do it, you can do it. You have a new nature. One of my children's favorite stories to hear over and over is the story in one of those fairy tale compilations, Grimm's or something like that, but Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor's New Clothes. It's a short little story, but it's actually a brilliant story in many different levels. The application is plentiful for Christians and non-Christians for that matter. But the emperor, and my children just love to hear this story. They could hear it every night. But the emperor was a fool for many reasons. But one of those reasons, at its just basic level, is that he walked around naked. He took his clothes off, but he never put clothes back on. And my kids just think that's the funniest thing. In Paul's mind, taking off the old clothes, the old dirty clothes, is only half the equation. It's only part of the plan. And he doesn't want just neutral Christians who've just put off something. That's great, you've stopped doing those things. That's part of it, that's half of it. But there's a positive aspect which we'll look at. So put off sexual sins. Put off porneia. Put off anger, malice, sins of the tongue. That's your old life. Okay, that's been buried with Christ. Now you need to put on the new virtues that look a lot like Christ. Now, I want to say one other thing. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that growth in holiness, advancement in sanctification is expected. He's expecting that we do something, that something happens, that there's a measure of growth. It's not only, holiness is not only possible, it's expected. So put it off and now put it on. Peter says, make every effort in your growth in Christ's likeness. Kevin DeYoung, who's just an excellent Christian author, written a lot of great stuff recently, wrote a book called The Whole in Our Holiness. Very good little book. In there he says, effort is not a four-letter word. Even those who believe in blood-bought, Christ-wrought, undeserved, sovereign gospel grace do not despise effort in the Christian life. How can we? And he goes on to say this, growing in godliness is a fight of faith. A fight to believe the truth about our justification, our adoption. A fight to believe all that God says about us by virtue of our union with Christ. But listen to what he says. But growing in godliness is more than mere trusting. It's also trusting enough to obey. The New Testament gives us commands. And these commands involve more than remembering, revisiting, and rediscovering the reality of our justification. We must also put on, put off, put to death, strive, make every effort. Now, it's possible you may be miserable as a Christian because you're not remembering the gospel enough. You're not preaching the gospel to yourself enough. That's possible. But it's also possible that you're miserable as a Christian because you're just living in sin. And you need to be told to stop it. Put it off. That may be the reason for your misery. I think there's been sort of a pendulum swing where we get back to gospel, 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 which we should. We should celebrate that that trend in conservative evangelicalism. Preach the gospel to ourselves, absolutely. But there's also these commands where we need to put off and put on. There's something we need to do, and Paul expects that we do it. This isn't passive sanctification. This is not let go and let God. Put on, put off, put on. Make every effort. Let's look at this next point. The new self is renewed by knowledge into the image of Jesus. Again, verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You've put on the new self. This is conversion in Paul's terminology. The new creation has come to you. Okay? If you're in Christ, you've been born again. Praise the Lord. You're a new creature. You've put on the new self. He says, which is being renewed by knowledge, or in knowledge. So this new self needs to be renewed. It's a present tense. It needs to be renewed by the Holy Spirit to keep us victorious over sin. In fact, the same idea really is in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which says, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. This is through the Holy Spirit. We need to be renewed, and this is how it works. And also, Romans 12:2, we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds. It's almost exactly what Paul's saying in this passage. So this knowledge, this process of putting on new clothes involves knowing things. In fact, he prays in chapter 1, my prayer for you is that you know certain things. Praying for knowledge for you. Knowledge is essential. Again, it's the renewal of the mind. So knowledge is a significant component of Christian growth. If you think about it, it's really part of the Great Commission. Jesus prays that we would go out and teach people to observe all that he's commanded. We've got to teach them. Knowledge is, part of this knowledge is knowing our identity. And it's after the image of its creator. Now, this is not only important, this is really cool, what Paul says here. If you remember back in chapter 1, Paul refers to Jesus as the image of God. But here he says that we, believers, are being renewed to the image or the icon of God. Just follow me here. Humans are created in God's image, and as a result, we bear certain similarities with God. We are relational creatures. We're creative creatures. We're moral. We're volitional. And God is relational, creative, moral, volitional, relational. But the fall of man marred the image of God. Didn't totally lose it, but it marred it. The image wasn't totally lost, but it became distorted. What Paul says here is that Christians are now being renewed in the knowledge to the image of Jesus. And this renewal is according to, in accordance with the image of its creator. In other words, its goal is to make believers like him. Now, this is wonderful. Ephesians 4:24 says this, "Put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness." That's the new self. The new self is to be holy and righteous like Christ. So why? Because that's what God is like. You're to be renewed into his image, like his image. So through Christ, through the gospel, the image of God is being renewed in you if you're in Christ. This is amazing. This is incredible. So many verses on this. Let me just read a couple. Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." This is his purpose for you. 1 Corinthians 15:49. "Just as we've borne the image of man, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another." Amazing. So Christians are increasingly like the Lord as the Holy Spirit renews them. Incredible. The whole goal is that we would be like Christ, conformed to his image. Amazing. Sir Robert Ballard had a quest, and his quest was the Titanic. He said, "My lifelong dream was to find this great ship. And during the past 13 years, the quest for her had dominated my life." The Lord has a quest for you, and there's a sense in which it dominates his purposes, and it's to conform you to the image of his son. And we'll see those virtues in just a second. I want to look at the next point. The new self is dominated by Jesus, not nationality. Verse 11, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." The new self is a totally new identity, brand new. Paul isn't saying that these distinctions or nationalities are necessarily bad things. They're not. In fact, we could say they're good things. But he's saying that there are no longer any barriers to Christ. Religion, sex, skin color, culture, it doesn't matter. If you come to Christ, you get a brand new identity. Amazing. The new distinction is not, you know, Norwegian, Nigerian any longer. The new distinction is, are you a Christian or not? I was back in Minnesota this past week, and the town that my mother is originally from is a little town, a couple hundred people, called Ghent. It's actually a city in Belgium, but it's full of Belgians. In fact, they have an annual celebration there called Belgium American Days. It's the roly-boly capital of the world, and if you don't know what that is, you need to look it up. They have a street dance, and it's a fun, you know, small town, deep Minnesota, deep Midwest event. I'm a quarter Belgian. I'm a quarter Norwegian, which is where Anderson comes from, but I'm half Dutch. And you know the saying, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. I've always wanted to use that in a sermon, and I finally found a verse. Been waiting for years to use that. Now, Paul says, look, all barriers, nationality barriers, are now gone. They're now gone. They're irrelevant in one sense. We're truly equal in Christ. So when he mentions barbarians and Scythians, he's probably emphasizing, I think, the cultural baggage that came with it. Barbarians, I mean, that term is still relevant today. We know a barbarian is someone who's rough and rude and crude. And a Scythian was sort of like a barbarian on steroids, even worse than the barbarians. Well, I think Paul is saying, look, whatever, I mean, the barbarians are like this, the Irish are like this, the Dutch are like this. Whatever sinful practices you're your cultural background has, that's no longer the case because you have a new identity in Christ. In one sense, you're no longer Norwegian or Dutch or Nigerian. You're Christian. That's your identity. But Christ is all and in all. What a statement. Such an important statement. You know, the theme of Colossians really is the preeminence of Jesus. He's head of the church. He's head of the world. He holds all things together. So this statement, Christ is all and in all, points to Christ being the total concern, the total preoccupation, the total environment of the Christian. There's a sense in which every Christian you meet, you're really actually meeting Christ. You give a cup of cold water, and in his name, you're actually giving a cup of cold water to Christ. Christ is in all who are in Christ. He's preeminent. We are dominated by Jesus, not nationality. Let's look at this last point. The new self takes on the character and attributes of Jesus. Here we get really to the heart of the virtue list. We've looked at the vice list, so now we look at the virtue list. William Barclay made an interesting observation about this list, 12, 13, and 14. He said, it is most significant to note that every one of the virtues and graces listed has to do with personal relationships between man and man. There's no mention of virtues like efficiency, which is a virtue, cleverness, diligence, industry, which is a virtue. Not that these things are not important, but the great basic Christian virtues are the virtues which govern and set the tone of human relationships. Christianity is community. Now, there's something we have to kind of adjust when we're thinking about the new self. He's really not speaking of individuals, although it certainly applies to individuals. He's talking about the community. The new self, the new community is like this. This is how we interact with one another. This is how we live with one another. So let's look at these virtues. It's a great, just an amazing list. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, verse 12, holy and beloved, compassion. Start there. I've broken them into eight virtues. First one is compassionate hearts. You know, if we had to pick a word to describe Jesus, honestly, I think this would probably be the best word to use. Over and over again, he went around, he took pity, same idea, same really word. He took pity on people. He had compassion on people. Acts says he went around doing good. He had compassion on people, full of mercy. And that's a great thought. Man, the Lord is full of mercy. But it gets a little bit more rich when we think that he had mercy on us. He had mercy on you. He had mercy on me. He took pity on me. He took pity on you. He saw your condition. He pitied you. Compassion is defined as a heartfelt sympathy for those suffering or in need. So even though we were sinners, he took pity on us. Amazing. He had compassion on us. He loved the poor. He loved the poor. He loved those who had need. So part of the new clothes for the Christian is being compassionate. Let me say it negatively. Not being compassionate is not okay. Not being compassionate is not okay. That doesn't jive with the new self. It doesn't even make sense. Do you know why we need to be compassionate? Do you know why we should be compassionate? Because Jesus is compassionate. The virtue number two is kindness. I think a great rule of thumb is to think of it like this. There is never a reason or an excuse for the Christian to be unkind. There's never a context where that is okay. We're to be kind. Kindness should radiate from us. We should just be known for being kind. Augustine, in his book, Confessions, describes how he was a man who was just in the middle of sexual immorality. During his unconverted days, there was a very famous preacher named Ambrose. He was renowned in northern Africa, famed for his preaching. And Augustine says, that man of God received me like a father and expressed pleasure at my coming with a kindness most fitting in a bishop. I began to like him. At first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in the church, but as a human being who was kind to me. We ought to be known as people not, oh yeah, that's Jim and Sally. They're the believers. They're really rude. That's the mean family. Christians are mean. We ought to be known as, man, they're just the kindest. That is the kindest man. She is the kindest. Just whenever I'm around her, she's just kind. Do you know why we ought to be kind? Jesus is kind. If you had to describe him, I mean, Paul describes love as patient and kind. This is love. Some folks have pointed out that this list was similar to lists in society in these days, first century, that also had, you know, like let's say Plato had a list of virtues. I think one thing we can learn is that believers are called to at least the standards of society, at least the morality of those around us. But obviously our morality should exceed it. We should be kind because Jesus is kind. The third virtue, humility. Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Peter said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. In the words of R.C. Sproul, I love this. Ponder. You want to figure out how to foster some humility? Ponder the enormous scope of our own ignorance, the vast scope of our own weaknesses, and the vast scope of our own insufficiency, and the vast scope of our own sinfulness. Who are we? Who are we, people? I remember maybe 12 years ago, I was at an evangelism conference. Luis Palau, who's kind of the Billy Graham of Latin America, was there. And he was preaching. And I remember someone asked him the question in a Q&A. I mean, you preach to tens of thousands of people at a time. Is it hard for you not to get puffed up? And I remember him saying, it was such a great answer. He said, you know, big deal. There's 7 billion people in the world. I'm barely scratching the surface of reaching people for Christ. So 10,000 people come and hear me preach. That's nothing. But having a perspective, who are we? Who are we? C.S. Lewis is a great example of humility, I think. He was, of course, one of the world's best Christian authors. He was a very humble man. He taught at Oxford and Cambridge and became internationally famous when he converted from atheism to Christianity. He personally answered thousands of letters from just ordinary people, little kids, who wrote to him and asked for his advice or his counsel. He actually believed God wanted him to answer every letter, which he did, and treated, quote, each correspondent as if he or she were as important as the Queen or King of England. Isn't that great? He attended a little local church, just a small little church near his house, and a diverse group of people who had no idea who he was or what he did. Just a humble man. He didn't suffer from big shot syndrome. Big shot syndrome is part of the old life. But for the new life, it's not like that. Do you know why we should be humble? Because Jesus was humble. He was gentle and lowly in heart. Let's look at the fourth virtue, meekness. The world thinks of terms in terms of power and influence and numbers and self-promotion and impact and self-assertion. You know, be assertive. Take the bull by the horns. You know, make it happen. When atheist philosopher Nietzsche came to the Sermon on the Mount, he read that the meek shall inherit the earth, and he said it was a lie. He said, quote, assert yourself. It's the arrogant who take over the earth. In other words, you know, nice guys finish last, he's saying. But it just proves the utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The natural person wants to be known, wants to be out there, wants to promote himself or herself. The Marlboro man, independent. The world mocks meekness. But Jesus says, no, the meek will inherit the kingdom. I think the best way to understand this, at least for me, is when you get pulled over for speeding and you're going way too fast and the officer comes up and tells you the law and goes back to his car and you're trembling in your car, reworking your budget. And he comes back to you and says, I'm going to let you go. How do you drive off? Do you squeal? Yeah! Woo! See a cop? Spray gravel. Or do you really gently just put your blinker on and check a couple times behind you and slowly merge in meekness? Who are we? We've been confronted with the law and we've been shown mercy. We're gentle, unassuming, modest, humble. Virtue number five is patience. Again, if you were to describe love like Paul did, you'd describe it as patient. Love is patient. If you were to describe Jesus, you'd describe him as patient. In fact, God himself is the example par excellence of patience. We can be thankful the Lord has been patient. Amen? Oh, praise the Lord for his long-suffering and his patience towards us. We're to imitate that. The opposite of being patient is being irritable, irritated, frustrated with other people's incompetence. But patience is needed for unity in the church. Let me give you an example of how this works. Even though we are believers, we're in Christ, differences remain. And a whole other point is that these differences are actually good things. But you think of how boring it would be if you were married to someone exactly like yourself, or if the church was full of clones of just you. That would be a kind of hell. But obviously this creates, because there's diversity, there's frustration, irritation that can come with differences. We see this in marriage. But let me just give you a couple examples. In our church, we have believers who lean Calvinistic. We have believers who lean more Arminian. And I think it's a testimony to the work of Jesus that we coexist as a family. I think that's actually a good thing. There's a level of endurance or tolerance, and those may seem like negative words, but I think it actually really pleases the Lord. And I think it's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Let me give you another example of a potentially explosive issue. Schooling. Strong opinions about homeschooling or public schooling or private schooling. I think it's actually, and these a lot of times can be issues that divide churches. I only want to be in a church that has homeschool families. Only want to be a church that has, we're strong view of public school. I'm going to fight for that. Only in a school that has private school children. I think it's pleasing to the Lord. I do. I really do. I think it's pleasing to the Lord when we tolerate and endure things that we maybe have strong feelings about. I think the Lord is pleased when there's a maintenance of unity in marriage, in the family, and in the church. Patience is needed when dealing with weaknesses in other people, as they deal with weaknesses in yourself, failures in other people, failures in yourself. We need this. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. Let's look at virtue number six, bearing with one another. Verse 13, he explains how all these virtues play out. We bear with one another. We live with one another. We endure with one another. There's a long suffering for the long haul. The opposite of this would be to be critical or judgmental. Pharisees were like this. It's amazing. Just critical fault finders. I mean, walk into a building like this. Oh, this is great. What's going on? I got flags. I can't see out the window. Got what is this up here? I can't read the font. It's critical, fault-finding, Pharisees. Alex tells a story in his book, When You Bite and Devour. He says when he was visiting a friend's farm, he noticed some of the chickens running around pecking one another, and some of their feathers are missing. We grew up having chickens, and this was the case. The backs of their necks and backs, there'd be feathers missing. Farmer said, well, the reason for this is they like to peck at one another. And Alex makes a great point. That's exactly how people can treat one another. Pecking at one another. That is the opposite of bearing with one another. Covering offenses. This can happen in marriage, it can happen in families, it can happen in extended families, it can happen in the church. But the power of the Holy Spirit leads us to bear with one another, endure one another. And you maybe say, yeah, it feels unjust. I've been unjustly treated. I have to endure this? It's actually pleasing to the Lord when you do that. Remember that. You're doing the right thing. You know why we bear with one another? Because Jesus did that with us. Let's look at virtue number 7, forgiveness. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So part of the new clothes for the Christian is just living in a posture of forgiveness, of mercy towards people. It can be easy to hold grudges for years, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. No, the Christian, the new clothes are forgiveness and mercy towards one another. How will we survive unless this is the case? We will not survive as a Christian community unless we forgive one another. And furthermore, it's detrimental to harbor bitterness and anger and hurt. William Arnott tells a story. He says, after fording a river, a traveler in Burma discovered that his body was covered with small leeches, busily sucking his blood. That's kind of gross to think about, but his initial impulse was to pull them all off as fast as he could, but his servant warned him against it. He told him that if he did this, the leeches would be buried in the skin and leave a serious infection. The native prepared a warm bath for the man and added certain herbs to the water that irritated but did not kill the leeches. And one by one, they dropped off. And he says this is so good. Each unforgiving injury, rankling in the heart, is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and those venomous creatures will instantly let go their hold. You know, oftentimes we can't fix the problem. We've been hurt by something, we can't do anything about it. But Paul is actually focused on the offended individual, not the offender. Saying, look, you need to bear with one another. You need to forgive. Really, it starts with you. Interesting. Whatever grievances you may have against one another. Speaking to the offended party. Anyone can hold grudges, but the new clothes of the Christian is to, by God's grace, forgive, have mercy, treat the other person with love and respect. When someone seriously wrongs you, you know, it's true, there's a sense of debt, and you want to make them pay. That's the natural human tendency. You want to make them pay down the debt, and you do that by snubbing them or being mean to them or how you talk with them. But the apostle and the Lord would say, no, you forgive your debtors as the Lord has forgiven you. Jay Adams tells a story about, he's a Christian counselor, written many books on counseling, and tells a story about this troubled couple who visited a Christian counselor for help, and the wife's physician had advised her to see a counselor because she was developing an ulcer that apparently had no physical cause. And during the session, the wife slammed down on the counselor's desk a manuscript, 1 inch thick, 8-inch by 11-inch size paper, typewritten on both sides, a 13-year record of wrongs that her husband had done to her. That's not a healthy marriage. You know why we forgive? The Lord has forgiven us. I mean, He has forgiven us a lot. Not saying it's easy to forgive. Not saying that the offense wasn't really bad. But the Lord forgave us. That's the bottom line. You release them from the moral obligation to suffer. Virtue number 8, love. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What a beautiful statement. Isn't that? What a statement. This is why I suppose it's such a popular wedding verse. It's a beautiful statement. One word to summarize this all, love. It's the glue that binds all this together. Amazing. It's sort of like the illustration. I mean, if you were to just write down on a piece of paper a bunch of zeros, just keep going, zero, 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 zero. What do you have, math people? Nothing. But if you put a positive number in front of those zeros, boom, you've got something. And it's the same with love. You maybe have all these things. Maybe you're a great speaker. Maybe you're a great, you know, fill in the blank. But if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's worthless. All these virtues are worthless without love. We've got to have love. I think the Apostle John gives the best definition of love in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, he says, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Isn't that great? We ought to just lay down our lives. What are the needs of you? What are the needs of the other? What are the needs in the community? What are the needs of my spouse? What are the needs of my family? Laying down your life for others, that's love. Jerome, church father, tells that when the aged apostle John became so weak he could no longer preach, he used to be carried to the congregation in Ephesus. And he would give a word of exhortation. He wouldn't preach, but he would just give a word. And he would say, as he says in his letter, 1 John, little children, love one another. When his hearers grew tired of this message, they asked why he so often repeated it. And he responded, apparently, Jerome records, he responded, because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it's enough. It's the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it's enough. We're to love people. We're to love people. You know, Tyler Edwards said, bombs have what's called a blast radius. You know, the distance from the source that will be affected when the explosion occurs. Churches ought to have love radiuses. We just radiate from here kindness and mercy and meekness and love. And of course, we know this all ties in especially to the gospel message, which is why these flags are up. One of the ways we love people is through the gospel and getting them the gospel. Do you know the gospel? That Jesus Christ loved you? And his love was measureless and vast. Do you believe that? I really ask you that. Do you believe the Lord loves you? The good news from the Bible is that God loves you infinitely. Believe it. It's good news. Your sins can be forgiven. Though they're like scarlet, you can be as white as snow. Believe it. It's good news. I promise you, this is a fact. You are beloved in Christ. And this is good news. You know why we love other people? Because we're loved. Please stand as we close. Lord Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We never could have come up with this. We never could have invented this. This is not man-made. This is not invented by man. But Lord, this is a divine message. This is truly a message from God to all people everywhere who will hear it. And Lord, I pray that there'd be people who hear it today, that you would give faith and that people would call upon you today and be saved. Oh Lord, may it be so. And Lord, as your church, may we be people who are not passive, but people who put off old sinful habits, which we readily admit. It's part of our flesh. May we kill sin before it kills us. And may we put on the new clothes of Christ-likeness, that we would have a love radius in our lives, in our families, and at Littleton Bible Chapel. For the glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.